Man, it has been a busy week for me and my family. We just got back last night. I was asked to speak for my old school, Yak Baptist Christian School. They do a retreat at the beginning of the school year every year for their 7th through 10th graders. So I was speaking for the past few days to 30 7th through 10th graders. About a lot of things. But we talked about how the God of the universe chose to die for them and how that reality, that truth, should affect us, should affect the way we treat others, should affect the way we think of ourselves, and should affect the way that we act in life, just the decisions and choices we make. And I was really blessed by that experience and the kids. It was a good group of kids, and they really accepted what I had to share with them, and a number of them made decisions up there to truly accept God into their life and to let that reality affect them and affect the way that they live their lives. And I was really really blessed by that. So it's been a busy week, but it's been good. And I'm happy to be here with you this morning. This morning is part four, the final part of our series where we're looking at the problem of sin. Just to refresh our memories, we started off looking at defining sin. We define sin as all that is contrary to God. Okay, so the overarching concept of sin itself is contrary to God. Actions can be contrary to God. And also the consequences of sin are contrary to God. Second part of the series, we looked at the consequences of sin. There's a number of them, but we decided that the ultimate consequence of sin was death. And it's just logical, because if sin is all that is contrary to God, and God is the source of life, that if you choose contrary to God, you are choosing death. And so the ultimate consequence of sin is death. Third part, we looked at what God has done to deal with the problem of sin. We saw from the very beginning, right after the fall, we see the story of Cain and Abel. We see that already this sacrificial system had been put in place. And we looked at Leviticus chapter 16. We looked at the Day of Atonement. We saw at the heart of this sacrificial system in the Old Testament was God saying to the people, sin is this big problem, but give your sin to me, I'll take care of it. And it was ultimately fulfilled in the life, ministry, and death of Jesus Christ, who was the Lamb that was slain. It was his blood that paid the penalty for our sins. And by him, we all have the option to choose eternal life. To choose to have our sins paid for with his blood. To choose his sacrifice and his sovereignty in our lives. And so now we're in part four. We looked at what God has done to the sacrificial system and through what Jesus did on the cross to solve the problem of sin. Now we're looking at what God is doing and will do to deal with the problem of sin. So as we get started this morning, let's pray one more time if you don't mind. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity we have to freely open up your word and study it together. And as we do so this morning, we pray your Holy Spirit will be with us, that you will guide us into truth, guide us into wisdom, guide us into a message from you this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, when we talk about what God is doing right now, at this very moment, what God is doing to deal with the problem of sin, we need to start off with the fact that Seventh-day Adventists have a unique belief of what that looks like. It has different names. You can call it the sanctuary doctrine, if you will. You can call it our understanding of the investigative or pre-Advent judgment. It has a lot of different names, but it is a unique belief in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Right? You can find other people who believe with us on the Sabbath, on the state of the dead. You can find non-Christians who are all about our health message. But when it comes to our understanding of the sanctuary in heaven and what Jesus right now is doing, it's unique. And some people, some other Christians, are actually a little bit offended by what we teach regarding this. They're offended, and here's the reason why, because they feel like we are teaching that what Jesus did on the cross was not enough. that he died, he suffered, died, rose again, and still had more work to do. Right? That's a little bit offensive. They really uphold the sufficiency of the cross, and Jesus paid it all. His work was done at the cross. Right? So, I mean, we don't really push it that way, but that's the way people interpret it, our teaching of what Jesus is now doing in heaven. So I want to start off just by addressing this understanding that a lot of Christians have, that Jesus, his work was done at the cross. So I want to look at a couple passages just to kind of show right off the bat that's simply not the case. Let's look first at John chapter 14. John chapter 14 in the first three verses, right? So we've looked at what Jesus did. We've looked and we've seen that it was sufficient to cover our sins, to give us a hope and a chance at eternal life. But this series assumes, it's built around the assumption and the belief that there is more work to do beyond just the cross. So let's see that Jesus himself even said that. Let's go to John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you." Preparation requires some work, right? Jesus says, "I'm going to leave you and I'm going to go do some work up in heaven to get things ready for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." So Jesus himself said, after the cross, I'm going to go, and there's more stuff to do, right? This is his final instruction to his disciples. This is right before his crucifixion. He's preparing them for what's going to happen, and he says, "I'm going to go. I'm going to leave you. I'm going to go do some stuff in heaven." Now, we need to talk a little bit about verse 2. So in my translation, I've got the NIV here. It says, "In my Father's house are many rooms." And we get kind of this mental image, and I think we even probably teach this to our kids, that like Jesus is like polishing off his carpentry skills and he's, you know, working on a building up in heaven, right? He's building this physical structure in heaven. And I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. In fact, the terminology that we see here in the Greek, this word for house, this oikos is the word. It can literally mean house, but it can also mean a family. It can also just broadly mean a dwelling place. And I think that's the point Jesus is making, is that in the dwelling place of God the Father, there is room for you. I'm going to go there. I'm going to prepare, and we're going to talk about what that means. But ultimately, what he's saying to his disciples, there is a place for you up in heaven with God the Father and me. I'm going to make sure of it. That's the ultimate message we're talking about here. So, what does he have to prepare? If it's not a physical structure, if he's not up there with hammer and nails, you know, building something, what exactly does that preparation look like? We'll get to that. But then I also want to look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 34, because this is another time in the Bible, and there's several, but these are the two main ones that I want to look at. It says that Jesus is still continuing to work in heaven. His work was not done at the cross. He's got more stuff to do. So Romans chapter 8 and verse 34 says this: "Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." And that's a beautiful concept. And it's a little bit, it's kind of an unusual thing to picture, okay? So you've got God the Father, Jesus is his right hand, and he's, what does that mean? What is he interceding for us? I mean, so we look at this a lot of different ways. So in some ways, because there still exists, that sin created this chasm between God and his creation, there still exists this gap, right? Sin has not been removed from the equation. We are still sinful human beings. And so there still exists this gap between us and God. And so Jesus kind of bridges that gap there. So like when we pray to God, our prayers are not holy enough, some people think. And so Jesus kind of cleanses them and then makes them holy enough to be presented to God. Sometimes people look at this and they say, well, that's for the people who are still being saved, people who are still choosing Jesus. Jesus is interceding for them and saying, "Hey, God, check this one out. He accepted me." There's a lot of different ways people look at this, but the ultimate overarching understanding we should have of this verse is that there still exists this gap between God and his creation, and Jesus continues to fill his role in that gap of bridging us and God the Father. So there's still work to be done. The Bible says, and there's a number of other things we could talk about, but I just want to make it very clear. The Bible says there's more work to be done by Jesus even after the cross. The cross was sufficient for our salvation, but there's more to the picture, more pieces of the puzzle, and we're going to talk about those here this morning. So as I said, we're going to talk about something called historically the investigative or pre-Advent judgment. Now, historically in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, particularly if you go back a few decades and you had brought up the investigative judgment, it would have struck fear into the hearts of the church people. Ooh, that's a scary thing. The idea, first of all, that we have to stand under God's judgment. We have to stand there and let He, you know, He's going to just talk about all the bad stuff we've done, and then we got to face that judgment. That alone is scary enough. But in particular, the idea of the investigative judgment was at one time understood to be something like this, where there was God the Father seated on His throne in judgment, and then there were these books of all the records of everything we'd ever done in our lives opened up in heaven, and they were read. So they're like, oh, this person did all this stuff, all this stuff, all this stuff. And then Jesus was there as our advocate saying, come on, God, please, I died for this one. They accept me. Please let them in. And He had to somehow like coerce God the Father, convince God the Father to like let us in the back door to heaven, because God the Father was like, no, they're not perfect enough. And the understanding that some people had was this, that right now in heaven, they were going line by line, name by name. And if your name came up at a time where you had unconfessed, unforgiven sins, then you would be lost forever. So there was this constant fear in the hearts of Seventh-day Adventists that their name would come up at a bad time. So they're always like, oh, I gotta confess this, and I gotta be forgiven about this sin in case my name comes up right now up in heaven and the investigative judgment's been going on, so that I don't miss out, so I don't wind up on the wrong side at the end of things. And this fear existed in the hearts of many Adventists, unfortunately. And even now, when we talk about judgment, very few people will ever think positively about the idea of judgment. It's a scary thing. It's something we know inherently ourselves, we are unworthy to stand in the judgment of God. We soften it a little bit. We say, well, we've got Jesus, we've got His blood covering our sins, so we'll be okay in the judgment. But still, the judgment sounds and seems like a harsh and scary thing. If you're still in Romans, and you turn a few pages over to Romans chapter 14 and verse 10, it says this. Romans 14:10. You then, why do you judge your brother, or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. This verse, other verses like it, have caused us to be like, oh man, we can't judge each other. We're all so unworthy. We're all going to be judged. All these bad things, bad connotations with the idea of judgment. But the Bible makes it clear we're all going to face judgment. So what does that judgment look like? What does it mean? So I want to take us to the judgment scene that we are talking about in the Bible. It's in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, and I'm going to start in verse 9. This is the judgment scene that we, as Adventists, equate with the investigative judgment. This scene that has caused much angst and fear in the history of our denomination. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9. This is in Daniel's dream of the four beasts. The background here isn't super important at this point. But he had this crazy vision. In it, he sees this little horn power. And then he sees this scene starting in verse 9. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. So this is the scene. We believe, and I don't have time to get into all the date prophecies this morning, but we believe that in 1844, the ministry of Christ transitioned, and this courtroom scene began in heaven. And we've been very afraid of that fact, many Adventists throughout our history. Because it seems a little bit scary, right? These books supposedly containing the records of everything we've done on earth, open before everybody up in heaven, before God the Father in His holy majesty, flames coming out. It's like, oh my, I have no chance of standing up in the face of such judgments. So first I want to ask you a question. Anybody know when books were invented? This seems totally off topic, but I promise you it's relevant. Anybody know when books were invented? So the earliest form of something that could be called a book was actually called a codex, where they collected a bunch of pages, bound it together, basically with like wire or yarn or whatever they had on hand. But that was a codex, and that was invented roughly in the 400s. Okay, anybody know 400s AD? Anybody know when Daniel wrote these words where he talked about the books being opened? Several hundred years before that, okay? So several hundred years before even the concept of a book was invented, Daniel saw this vision and he wrote this down. The word for book didn't exist yet, so why do we put the word book here? The books were open. Daniel had no idea what a book was. So why is that word here? It's just one of those quirks of translating from, in this case it's Aramaic, into English, where we don't really have a great word. But basically, it's a collection of scrolls that Daniel saw in his vision. You're like, okay, what does that have to do with anything? Well, it'll become relevant in a little bit, I promise. So there's this collection of scrolls. There's this depiction of the throne room in heaven, okay? But here, I just want to pause at this moment before we move on, and I want to alleviate any of your minds. Maybe some of you still feel this scary intimidation, this negative sense of the judgment. Let's just pause here, right here in this scene, in Daniel chapter 7, and I want to put your mind at ease, because check out verse 22 of this chapter. It says, so this is this courtroom scene, this judgment scene that so many people have been afraid of. It says, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. We spent so much time agonizing over this terrifying idea of being judged by God, and it says very clearly that the judgment is in our favor. Amen. Somehow we've missed that in our understanding of the investigative judgment. It says very clearly the judgment is in our favor. And here's something that might blow your minds, but in the history of the Old Testament, you go through all the passages of the Old Testament that talk about judgment. The judgment of God is always in favor of His people. Amen. Throughout the Old Testament. You read the psalmists. They're always asking, God, please judge me. Why? Because they knew that judgment of God is in the favor of His people. Throughout the Old Testament, anytime you look, and we don't have time this morning, I wish we could, there's hundreds of passages we could look at in the Old Testament that treat God's judgment in a way nothing remotely related to being scary. It's meant to justify, to save, to deliver, to vindicate. God's judgment is in favor of His people every single time. This is our own fallen and maybe modern understanding, where we've interjected this negative understanding of judgment into the Bible. God's not up there in heaven harboring a grudge against you for every bad thing you've ever done. That's not how this works. That's not what God's judgment is about. His judgment is always in favor of His people as a means to vindicate, to save. So, we have this scene that has scared so many Adventists throughout the years, but we see there's nothing to be afraid of. God's judgment is in favor of His saints, but I want to make this picture even more beautiful for you if I can by going to Revelation. Revelation chapter 5. Now, I tricked you a little bit, but that's okay. Because I don't want you to read. I just want you to listen to what I'm going to read from Daniel, and then I want you to read in Revelation. Because just listen to what's going on here. Okay, so we have, I'm going to read back through Daniel here, but don't read. I want you to listen while you're in Revelation. Just listen. So there's thousands upon thousands attended to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated. The books or the collection of seals were open. And then dropping down, In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion was an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now let's go to Revelation chapter 5, and we'll see it's the exact same scene playing out here in Revelation chapter 5 that's in Daniel chapter 7. And I saw at the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll. Oh, notice, there's a scroll in this, just like there were scrolls in Daniel chapter 7. A scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll and break its seals." And then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and every language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. They will reign on earth." And then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. Do we hear those numbers before? I think we did. They encircled the throne and the living creatures with the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped. This is the exact same scene described in a slightly different way as Daniel chapter 7. And yet we fear Daniel chapter 7 and we rejoice with Revelation chapter 5. And it doesn't make any sense. These are the same scene being described in both chapters. This is the enthronement of Jesus Christ. This is him coming with his accomplishment of having died on the cross to save humanity, ascending up to heaven and being enthroned there at the right hand of God. It is a beautiful scene, a beautiful picture. There is nothing here to be afraid of. When it talks here about this scroll being unlocked, the Bible is not explicit. You can kind of infer what's written on this scroll. But Ellen White is very clear. Written on this scroll that the Lamb and the Lamb alone is qualified to unlock is written the entire great controversy. God's plan of salvation. And so people often ask, well, if it's not necessarily us who is being put on trial in this judgment scene of Daniel chapter 7, then who is? And this is it right here. Jesus comes in. He unfurls this scroll. And he says, "Look, this is what's gone on earth. The records of earth are there. And this is what God and I," specifically Jesus says, "have done to deal with the problem of sin." God is putting himself, his record of interactions with humanity, and his entire plan of salvation on trial before the heavenly beings. See, the thing that people miss when they don't like the idea of Jesus having more work to do after the cross, the thing that they miss is that sin did not start here on earth. If you remember from our first part of this series, sin started in heaven with Lucifer. Lucifer, in his selfish pride, started spreading lies in heaven about God, saying God was unfair, unjust. He was forcing people to love him, forcing people to obey him. He was telling these lies, and a third of the angels in heaven believed him. Sin infected heaven before it ever infected earth. Therefore, the solution to sin must also have a heavenly component. Because still in heaven echoes these lies of Lucifer. These doubts are still bouncing around in the minds of the other heavenly beings. When Jesus says, "I'm going to prepare heaven for you," he says, "I'm going to go convince everyone in heaven that it's safe for you to come. Because they've seen the way we treat each other. They've seen the effect sin has had on us. Of course they'd be wary about letting us into their perfect paradise. So Jesus, our advocate, has gone to heaven. Himself having earned the right to unveil the scroll and say, this is God's plan from the very beginning. This is what's happened. This is what humans have done. But this is what I did to remove sin once and for all. Amen. And all those people who have chosen me, I vouch for them with my blood. I will clothe them with my righteousness. I will truly transform them, and they will come and live with me here. Jesus is convincing these heavenly bodies of the just action that God has taken. And he's convincing them that what he has done, his sacrifice truly is enough. It is sufficient to save all who choose him. So that they may be brought home in heaven. I go to prepare a home for you. A place, a dwelling place where you may dwell with God, Jesus said. And that's what he's doing right now. That's what he's doing right now as we speak. It's easy to brush this aside. Because it's kind of a technically difficult, very theological concept that we have as Adventists, that Jesus is up in heaven doing this right now. And so it's kind of easy to dismiss it, to forget about it, to downplay it. But here's, for me, why it's so important to remember. Because we're still stuck here on this earth. Right? We're still stuck here suffering through the brokenness, suffering through the pain, suffering through death and disease, seeing the world go crazier and crazier all around us, seeing our loved ones falling away from the Lord, seeing our loved ones suffering too. This world is a mess, and it's very easy for us to forget that right now, as we speak, Jesus is working day and night to bring it all to an end. Because we long so much for this all to be over, to be able to go home and be at peace once and for all. We long for it. And sometimes we forget that Jesus is working tirelessly to make it happen. His work did not stop at the cross. He said, I've got more to do, and I'm more than willing to do it. Jesus continues to work on the plan of salvation, continues to prepare the way for us to go home as we speak. And the end of the story, the conclusion, all of this, after he has convinced the heavenly bodies, we can see further on in Revelation chapter 20. And it's a little bit of a scary scene we see portrayed here. It's not the happiest passage in the Bible, but it's important. Because this is the end of the story. I'm going to start in verse 7. We're going to skip past some stuff. Verse 7 says this. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Again, this collection of scrolls were opened. Another book or scroll was opened, which was the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as in recorded to the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It's not super happy, right? But this is the conclusion to the story, like it or not. This is how sin will be taken care of once and for all. When you talk about God's judgment, this is what we think of, and we apply it to ourselves. Oh my goodness, this is the judgment. This is scary. But here's what this judgment is about. This judgment is to say, those who chose contrary to God, those who chose sin, must face that consequence. Must face the consequence of death. Destruction of everyone and anyone who chooses sin is the only way to rid the universe of the sin problem that came up. Seems really harsh. We wish there were some other way, but again, remember, this all happened because God loved us so much that He gave us the choice. Ultimately, the people who are going to be destroyed by the lake of fire chose it. He wants everyone to choose Him, but He loves us enough to give us the choice. He doesn't want to force our love and devotion to Him. And this judgment is about seeing who made the wrong choice. And those who make the wrong choice must be destroyed so that sin itself can be destroyed. It's the only way chapter 21 can happen. With that destruction of sin, check out what happens now. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men and He will live with them. They will be His people and God Himself will be with them and be their God. No longer any separation between God and His creation. We will be together and He will be our God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. In order for this to be reality, in order for us to live in this paradise that God originally intended for us, sin has to be destroyed. And those who choose it must suffer that fate. And one of the biggest challenges, I think I've said before, one of the biggest challenges we face as Christians living today is why Jesus hasn't come yet. And there's no perfect answer to that. There's no verse in the Bible says, Jesus won't come until now because of this. It's not there. But one of the best understandings we have is because Jesus did so much to save as many as possible that He is extending the time so that more people can be saved. So that more people can avoid this fate of Revelation chapter 20. That more people can join into the celebration of Revelation 21. God is not willing that any should perish. The Bible tells us. And it's a challenge. As I said, we still exist in this broken world. We are still suffering here and now. That's why the Bible says this calls for the patient endurance of the saints. One of the reasons why it's important to talk about this is so we never lose focus on the hope we have. God promises us, He promises us this perfect, beautiful home where we can live forever with Him. And while we say, well, come on, let's get on with it already, we're ready to go, don't ever forget. Don't ever forget that God is working day and night to make it happen. This is what God is doing and will do to finally deal with the problem of sin. It required His own blood, the death of Jesus on the cross. It required putting Himself and His plan of salvation on trial before the heavenly bodies. But God has done everything in His power, everything possible to make it available to us, this option, this choice, this beautiful choice we have. To choose Jesus, to choose Him, to choose salvation and eternal home in heaven. God has done everything. God has done everything to make this happen. This is the God that we worship here in this building when we come together. This is the God this book, the Bible, teaches us of. And this is a key part of the good news we've been called to share with this world. I wish I could tell you that this is as bad as it will get. I tend to think that's not the case. As you read the rest of the book of Revelation, things get pretty bad right before Jesus comes. And this truth that we have at Seventh-day Adventists that's unique to us is one of those truths that I genuinely believe can give us the endurance to see it through to the end. The patience of the saints by remembering that no matter what we're going through, no matter what we're going through, God is at work right now to bring us home. This world will not last forever. Our suffering will not last forever. God is working to bring us home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this truth we have seen in your word this morning. I want to thank you for the plan of salvation, and I want to thank you for loving us so much that you were willing to do anything. You were willing to do anything to make it possible for us to go and live with you forever. May we never forget what you have done, what you are doing, and what you will do to get rid of sin once and for all. May your Holy Spirit continue to give us strength to endure what we must. And may we never, ever lose the beautiful hope we have in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.